We have read the words of Zacharias, where we are told that, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he contemplates the magnitude of Christ coming into the world, we read that he rejoices. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." It's a note of praise that Zacharias gives. But the question that naturally arises is, why? Why is it a note of praise? Well, first of all, joy begins with God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Second, joy boasts of God's plan, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And thirdly, joy contemplates the purpose of God's work for us. Look at the words, the terminology of Zacharias. In verse 68, redeemed. In verse 71, saved. In verse 74, delivered. And notice the same thought repeated in verses 71 and 74. 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. In this conference, there are five enemies that I want to look at. And the first this evening is under this heading, the curse of the law. The curse of the law. To grasp the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we need to note a number of things about the law. Five in all. First of all, the precision of the law. The precision of the law. There is a strictness to the law that is both terrifying and frightening. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." That is quite a terrifying truth. If we keep the whole law, yet break it at one point, we become guilty of breaking it all. And to see just the magnitude of that, we should remember that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the whole law of God. The larger catechism has, as you know, that little formula that is repeated throughout the Ten Commandments, the duties required and the sins forbidden. I'm not going to read from the larger catechism all the commandments just to prove the point. But I simply take the first commandment, that we may grasp the precision of the law of God and why it is so terrifying and frightening. Larger Catechism 104. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking with him. Each word and clause comes with proof texts from the Word of God. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshipping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness and insensibleness under judgment, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good, whether are, have, or can do, to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. That is an astonishing list of both duties and sins. And it drives home to us the breadth and depth of all the requirements of the law of God. And there is not one of us who can say, I have kept even the first commandment in all its duties and avoided any of the sins forbidden by that commandment. There is the preciseness, there is precision. It pinpoints, it highlights that which is right and that which is wrong. And the law comes to us and it says, as it were, to us, so you think you're okay. You think you are perhaps perfect, that you are better than others. But what about this first commandment? Have you mistrusted God? Have you ascribed anything, any good in any creature to anyone else but God? Misapprehensions. We're all caught, aren't we? Secondly, let's consider for a moment the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? Well, the short answer from the Word of God is to expose sin and to define sin.
So in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, and at verse 20, the second part, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. In Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What an incredible remark and statement that is. The law entered in order to increase, as it were, that sense of sinfulness, that the offense might abound, that we would be left in no doubt whatsoever. We would be absolutely convinced in our minds. We are indeed sinners in the sight of God. And the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon his own conversion experience, says in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. Think about this man for a moment. A serious religious man. He was the most devout of men. He was a man steeped in his own history, even his own lineage, in his own nation, but in all its religion. He knew the Bible, and yet he didn't know what sin was until the law came and arrested him, and by means of that one commandment, he learned that he was a sinner. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It was by that particular command that he was arrested, and his own heart was opened up to him. And he saw for the first time in his life what he was really like. And so he can himself write those words in Romans 3:20. And 5:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5, verse 13, he says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. If we did not have the law, there'd be no such thing as sin. Isn't this what some countries do? They have a particular problem with a particular crime. What do? We will decriminalize it. We will abolish the law. And no one breaks that law anymore because that law doesn't exist. Well, here is the law of God. And its purpose is to come to us, to examine us, and to say to us, this is what you were like. It fulfills its purpose constantly, continually in our lives. But then, thirdly, there is the penalty of the law. We've said a little about the precision of the law, the purpose of the law. Let us reflect for a moment from the Word of God on the penalty. And there is a most striking statement in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Angels fell. They sinned. The Bible tells us they received their just reward. Every transgression, even of that word spoken by angels, every transgression of that word, punished. Hebrews 10, verse 28 confirms it, of how much sore punishment. The context is dealing with he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and so on. He that despised Moses' law. Remember what James says? We keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, we are guilty of all. Well, he that despised the law, despised it. They had this rule in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Here comes someone, they are charged with an offense of breaking the law of Moses. Here are two witnesses. And that person suffers the full penalty of that law. Let's give a couple of examples for the benefit of younger ones amongst us. The well-known example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. The situation is this. God said, this is what you are to do. He didn't give them a list of things they shouldn't do. He said, this is what you are to do. In the matter of worship, here's the rule. And they decided to invent their own nice little piece of novelty. In one sense, they might plead, but we didn't break any commandment. It wasn't forbidden. But the very fact that they were told what they were to do meant that everything was actually forbidden. And in verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Every transgression punished. In the book of Numbers, in the chapter 15, and we shall read verse 30 and 31, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among its people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And in verse 36, and all the congregation brought him about the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Acting presumptuously. To act presumptuously, given the precision of the law of God, is to violate the law of God, which in itself is the word of God. Therefore, that transgressor shall be punished. We read in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The apostle is simply stating, the Bible says, the entirety of what God has told us, has commanded in his law, we are to do, and if we don't do, we are cursed. The curse of the law rests upon us. Cursed is everyone. There is no exception to the rule that continueth not in all things. I think the Catechism puts it this way. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Every single one of us required by the law of God to satisfy it entirely. And if we don't, then that penalty falls upon the transgressor. And fourthly, the purity of the law. Here is the reason for that strictness. Here is the reason for its terrifying consequences for every transgression. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and in the verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. In other words, the law itself is a transcript of the very character of God. Is God holy? Is God just? Is God good? Then his law that he gave, like himself, is holy, just, and good. To break the law is to break the word of God. It is to despise God himself. That's what transgression is. It's despising God. As we read a moment ago in Numbers 15:31, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. What is sin? Transgression of the law of God. The law is holy. It is just. And the law being the word of God, as the word of God is pure, Psalm 119, 140, thy word is very pure. The law is pure. It is holy. So the purity of the law is of such a nature that when the law says to us, this is what you are to do, this is what you are to avoid doing, the duties required, the sins forbidden, and if we violate the law, we are transgressors. We are unholy, sinful. That's what the law says. You're a sinner. You are sinful. You have broken this holy law. And the curse of that law rests upon us. Fifthly, the powerlessness of the law. The powerlessness of the law. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we have this marvelous
a statement for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We need to break these clauses down a bit, don't we, to grasp the significance of what the Apostle Paul is telling us. What could the law not do? It could not, he says, give us righteousness. The law tells us what righteousness is, but in itself it cannot give us righteousness. It can show us and stand before us and say, this is righteousness. It can ask us, do you have it? But it cannot give us that righteousness. What it can do, however, is to curse us because we're not righteous. The very righteousness it demands, it cannot give us. The law is entirely impotent to give us that righteousness. And why is that? Is the fault with the law? No, says Paul. The fault is actually with us, in that it was weak through the flesh. So here then is this conundrum. The law demands righteousness. The law cannot give us that righteousness. It demands what it cannot give. It cannot give because of us. There's the problem. We are the problem. So we are caught in this vice. Demands but cannot give. How can the problem be solved? How can this difficulty be removed? We can't remove it. The law itself can't remove it. What's to be done? Friends, the glory of the gospel is to proclaim God has solved the conundrum. How did he do it? Tells us that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here's how the problem was solved. First, God sent his Son. So the Father is directly and intimately involved, as well as the Son. Second, the Son came in our likeness. In the likeness of. The terminology is quite important. It protects the purity of the Savior himself. But here we are reminded that the Savior came into the world, he took upon himself humanity. And then it says, and for sin. If you have a margin, it will tell you that the significance of this little phrase is a sacrifice for sin, which takes us back to Leviticus 4, verse 3. So here is God. The Father sends the Son. The Son takes upon him humanity, the man born into this world, and he becomes a sacrifice for sin. He dies upon the cross. Here's the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you understand now why Zacharias was so filled with joy? He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He had visited and redeemed his people. As he contemplates the whole plan of salvation, what Jesus Christ has done, filled with amazement and wonderment, he's filled with joy, and he gives expression to that joy. Then he adds in verse 3, condemned sin
in the flesh.
The Son bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He died in the sinner's place. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Perhaps we should just pause for a moment to let the significance of that statement capture us afresh and captivate our minds. The law demands righteousness, but we haven't got it. And we can't get it. The problem is with us. But God had a plan. The Savior would come into the world. He would be a sacrifice. He would give himself. And in his satisfactory work upon the cross, the righteousness of the law through Jesus Christ would become ours. What a message for sinners. What a thrill it should be for Christians. We have a righteousness not our own. The Reformers called it an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of us, yet imputed to us. Righteousness wrought upon the cross. And so in Galatians 3, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see the logical reasoning of the apostle? We're under the law. So we're under the curse of the law. How do we get out from under the curse of the law? The just shall live by faith. We must go to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Why must we go to him? Because he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why is that so special? Apostle adds that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. That's you and I. The things that Abraham himself had enjoyed, relished, that which was given to him, it is ours too. Because of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. What has Christ ever done for us? He has done this, hasn't he? The curse of the law has been taken away. We have been redeemed from that curse of the law. We have been bought by Jesus. Let's come to the points of application of all of this. First of all, redeemed from the curse of the law, not its obligations. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, what a horrible, blasphemous idea. Yea, we establish the law. As Christians, the law no longer curses us. But that never meant
that we can now dismiss the law as irrelevant. No. What it now means is being justified by faith, we have a delight in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. A delight in the law. Second, redeemed from the curse of the law at great expense. We should never forget that expense. Someone buys you a nice gift and you discover that it costs an absolute fortune. Maybe they had to sell some possessions just to get you that gift. You would be very careful of it thereafter, wouldn't you? You would treat it well. You'd look after it. And if it's so valuable, you might even put it in a safe deposit box. And if you had to take it out, you would make sure it was safe. But you know, sometimes I think that even as Christians, we diminish, perhaps, the price that was paid by not considering that price as often as we should. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, being made a curse for us. I know at the communion season, we meditate and consider rightly the whole plan of salvation. We glory in the cross. But we are not to reserve it for that one season, are we? Seriously? Of course not. Every day we live, do we not rejoice over plan of salvation? Do we not render thanks unto the Lord for what he has done for us, standing in our place, bearing all that punishment on our behalf? Take Psalm 18, for example. Psalm 18, like all the Psalms, the words of Christ. But he speaks specifically in that psalm of what that cross meant to him. Look at the language of verses 4, 5, and 6 of that psalm. It speaks of the floods of ungodly men who made him afraid. The overwhelmed of all that happened. All the cost of our salvation. Oh, we should never forget that cost. And thirdly, redemption from the curse of the law. Impossible outside of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2. Verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If. I know we live in a pluralistic culture. At least in theory it's supposed to be. But the Church of Jesus Christ has no mandate or warrant to pretend that outside of Christ you can still get into heaven. It's the death knell of the Church of Jesus Christ if we ever accept that. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls it pernicious. It's a wicked thing to
tell any sinner in any part of this world, you may get to heaven outside of Christ. You cannot, you will not, none shall enter into heaven outside of Christ. If any apostle tells us to do so, then Christ is dead in vain. You have destroyed the cross, nullified the gospel. Might as well close the doors. But it's precisely because there is no other way that this message must still be proclaimed. Even when you're dead, the church must continue to preach this message. And you pray, if you're a Christian, that the gospel, this gospel, will still be heard in this land, even after you're dead. Because eternity rests upon it. Heaven and hell rest upon it. And finally, redeemed from the curse of the law is the song of the church. What a song the church has. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? There's the great question. Then the psalmist gives us the answer. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Do you know anything about this? Can you say even in your heart this evening, preacher, I know about that curse, and I know about Christ, and I know about pardon and forgiveness for all of my sins, every sin, past, present, future, it's all been forgiven, that thou mayest be feared? Do you fear him because of the cross? I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. What day is that word? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let us pray.